Again, it is a great pleasure to see familiar and friendly faces and join together in the Spirit of Christ to worship Him. Well, maybe not together. I think my only editorial on this is that it's not really social distancing, it is anti-social distancing, but that's my opinion. In any case, let us get to what we are here to do. Before we move to the text itself, I would like to say a few words about it. That is, the book of the Revelation was written, in my opinion, and I'm preaching through this book of the Revelation at Sunnyside, both morning and evenings, such as the urgency to bring it to bear for our folks. And I'm taking John the Apostle to be the John. There seems to be some question in the commentaries, but I am convinced from material within the book that it is indeed the Apostle. He wrote these things to the church, first of all, at the Lord's command in chapter 1 and chapter 2. But he also wrote it in times of darkness and severe persecution and such in the first century church. And it is given to the churches by the Lord himself, really, through his apostle, for their comfort. I'm turning to a couple of passages this morning. It's still morning, yeah? This morning to a couple of passages that might not sound all that comforting at first. But as we get into the message, I think you can see what is here for us as Christ's people. So with that, understanding the Bible as the inspired, the inerrant and infallible word of the living God, turning to Revelation chapter 13 to begin, and the fifth verse. Hear now the word of the living God. And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, every one whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. And then I, jumping forward to chapter 20 of Revelation, I think the topic or the subject of which we think most associates with chapter 20 is the millennium, and there's all sorts of different views concerning it. This is not a sermon on the millennium, and it really doesn't matter what particular view you hold of it, because the section of this chapter that I'm going to read follows it, whatever your view is, as I pick it up in verse 11. Then I, again John, I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades, that basically meaning the grave. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The grass withers and its flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let me say again, or a little more really, concerning this book of the Revelation as it was written to the first century church. I say church, meaning all the church, the church as far spread as it was in the first century, and not only the seven churches like of chapters 2 and 3. And it was written to the first century church as a whole, and its application, as well as its message, are for the church in every age and every church in the church, that is to say, even our own brothers and sisters. Now, the first century church faced great threats, far greater threats to their well-being and to their very lives than we are facing presently in the 21st century. Presently, give it time. I'm not going to go into details about that. I don't think I need to explain it at all. If you watch the news, which I don't watch anymore, you see enough. And as distressing as these passages that I just read might sound, well, as I said, these were actually meant as words of comfort and to give assurance to believers, to the church. So what comfort, what assurance do we find in these words to that first century persecuted church? What comfort and assurance do we find throughout the ages? Jump forward some centuries to 400, 500, 600 years ago during the Reformation, Counter-Reformation, and all of that. And then perhaps what may be coming now, the 21st century, for present-day saints, for our children, our grandchildren. Well, there is comfort here. There is comfort in these passages, which was and which is, dear friends, God's final and eternal justice upon the wicked. That every one of them will be righteously and rightly judged according to their works. Not something said about them, their own works. And they shall be cast along with the beast and the devil, and the false prophet into the lake of fire, which it says in chapter 14, verse 11, that's not part of our text, but it says there that the smoke of their torment shall ascend forever and ever. And it is the second death. No happy prospect that. Only those whose names are found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, written from before the foundation of the world, they will receive mercy. They will receive eternal life and glory and sweet communion with God in Christ forever and ever. That is a happy prospect, is it not? And this heavenly vision of the day of judgment should raise a couple of questions, perhaps raised by our own consciences, raised in the depths of our souls. It's not really immediately raised from the text, I admit. But these are still two questions that concern your own soul and your eternal destiny. These are two questions that I most certainly cannot answer for you. You must answer them for yourself. But I'm going to help you to understand the answers. And in particular, I want to deal with the second question first. So let me give you these two questions. What are they? Well, the first is this, dear friend. Will your name actually be found there written in the Lamb's Book of Life? And the second question is this, that if it is in his book, how can you know it? Can you even know it at all? I'll say them again. Will your name be found written in the Lamb's Book of Life? And if it is there, how can you know it? Can you know it? Well, I'm going to deal, as I said, with the second question first, which is to say, can you know? And my answer to that is yes. You most certainly can know. Whether your name, I should say, you can know that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Sounds good, yeah? Well, we'll see. Let me first explain that about how you can really know that for sure. And so I need to clarify a few more things. First of all, you have to understand, and most of us here in this building know, you did not write your own name in there. Not that you could yourself, you know, travel into heaven and nobody's looking and you sneak your name on there or something. No, that's not the idea. But there are too many people who would call themselves Christian that will suppose upon the fact that they said the sinner's prayer. They made that glorious free will decision to receive the gift of eternal life and took Jesus into their heart, etc. And that at the moment they did that wonderful thing, their name mysteriously appeared in spiritual ink within the pages of the Lamb's book. Well, I'm afraid that perhaps they've missed where the text said in chapter 13 of verse 8 that the Lamb's Book of Life was written before the foundation of the world. Well, say, yes, I know it was written in there before the foundation of the world, but God wrote my name in there because he knows the future. And he looked down the tunnel of time. I've heard that. I'm sure you've heard it. Maybe some of you think so. That, I'm going to date myself a little bit with the TV shows I'm going to mention here. One of them is the Time Tunnel. Oh, and that goes back. Some of you remember it along. Come on, I'm not that old. And these two adventurers would jump into this actual whirling cone of a time tunnel and end up in different places and adventures in the history of the world. But actually, more to the point of my point, is Romper Room. Now I'm going back. I was a little tot. Boy. Romper Room had a lady, I can't remember what her name was, but she had a magic mirror. She could see through the mirror into TV land. And as I've realized, she could probably even put her hand through the mirror, the magic mirror. She'd look through there. Oh, I see you, Tommy. Oh, hi, Betty, I see you. And if she said Mike, I'd say, oh, she knows I'm here. Of course, when you're a child and protected from things that children are not protected from anymore, it's a wonderful delight to have somebody say your name, not the same name that you happen to have. Your name. Quite something. And this is the idea that God saw you, right? You know, you made your own personal decision according to your free will and your independence, and you're saying, yes, I'm ready to receive the free gift of eternal life. Thank you, Jesus, for coming into my heart. Amen. Right? And God saw that. And he said, oh, well, I'll write it in here now before I even create the world. My dear friend, we have a little problem. Your free will is going to run into a big problem when the day comes. Millennia later, you are finally born into this world, you grow up, or however age you became, to that day that God saw you. And the person is talking to you and has shared the gospel with you and says, so would you like to receive the free gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ? Is there any chance? I mean, you have your free will. You're going to do whatever you feel like doing at that very moment. It's up to you. Is there any chance you're going to say, no, I think I'll pass. Thank you. Any chance that that's what's going to happen? No. You just got through saying God knows the future. God knows what you're going to do, and that's not going to change. So the question really is, who does the predestining? Who is the one who determines these things, you or God? Well, you could say, well, somehow or other it works out that it was me. The problem is what Jesus said in John chapter 6, that there are some things that have to happen before you can make that decision. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's got to happen first. Uh-oh. Or a few verses later, he said, no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. So, understanding that it's still up to God, however you look at it, the fact is that you cannot know that your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life because you wrote it there. You can't know it because God saw that someday you would say the magic words and secret password and have your name written in there. No. The truth is that you didn't have anything to do with your name being in the Lamb's Book of Life. The truth is that your salvation in Jesus Christ is entirely God's gracious choice. His choice of you according to his love. He chose to love you and to save you and to set everything in the universe upon your salvation. And there's no chance that when that day comes that he knows is coming, that you, would you like to receive the gift of eternal life? No, I don't think. That's not for me. I don't need that crutch. That's not going to happen. Because God's revelation of his love in your heart and the transformation by which he draws you, you're not going to say no thanks. In any case, it's without condition on your part or mine. Now, there's another thing that I want to make clear. This is a little scary. I said that you can absolutely know for sure that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but dear friend, you cannot know if your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You cannot know if your name is not in that book. You're going, wait a minute, you were just talking about logic and stuff like that a minute ago, but that doesn't sound logical to me. How can I know for sure that my name is, but I can't know if my name isn't? How is that? Well, friend, it only appears to be a logic problem. The fact of the matter is that unlike God, you and I do not know the future. We do not know tomorrow. We don't know what's going to happen when we step out of this building. And we all know someone, or we might. I hope really you don't. But you probably know some wretched, stubborn, unrepentant, wicked, mean sinner. Or you know of them. You know, that guy who for sure is bound for hell. And we secretly wish, and the sooner the better. Friend, who knows whether tomorrow will be that day that God has ordained from before the foundation of the world to change that sinner's wicked heart. That now to flood his heart with his own divine love, that suddenly this man transformed and embraced by the light should embrace himself, this gospel of Jesus Christ, and receive the gift of eternal life. Oh, you don't know. You can't know if your name, wicked as you are, that your name's not in that book of life. Well, that's a little uncomfortable, perhaps, but it gets a little bit more uncomfortable with this next point, is that you also cannot know for sure. Maybe you think 90%, 95% sure, no. You can't really know whether anyone else has their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. No, I'm talking, you can't know if your spouse, your child, your parents, your teacher, even your preacher. You cannot know for about anybody else but you, yourself only. Because again, you don't know the future. That's the bug in the ointment. They may fall away. God help us, they may fall away. You don't know their heart. We don't know our own hearts that well. We certainly don't know the hearts of our dearest, closest friend and lover. Despite every outward sign, every word, every tear, every joy, every church, Bible, etc., are they really been born again? That's the question. You don't know about them, but you can know that about yourself. And you can know, ought to know indeed, whether your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so, now, Mike, get on with it. How can I know? Well, friends, there are at least three different evidences that you can look at. They're not entirely subjective. Some of them are more objective, things that you can see. You could write it down and help yourself to verify it if you are in need of that. These are three tests, if you will, by which you can examine yourself to work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. And these three are not the only, but they are all three necessary, which are faith and love and obedience. And that, at the core of it, is what this message this morning is about. Faith, love, and obedience, and not simply as a sermonic tone. Now, you've got to have faith. You've got to be more loving. You've got to be obedient. I am not doing that. This is not a beat-you-over-the-head sermon. Far from it. But these are evidences in your own heart and life. They come from the regenerated, born-again spirit and heart. Do you have this? Well, let's look at faith. Faith has, as I've learned in seminary, three essential parts to it. My seminary professor, one of my seminary professors was Dr. R.C. Sproul, who one of the most important things that ever told me was to never be a name dropper. But he also told me and told all of us there at SEM that there are reasons for these Latin terms that he keeps coming up and putting on the chalkboard, like, what's with all the Latin? And, have you ever wondered about that? Why all these Latin terms? What's the matter with English? There's nothing wrong with English, except that we're used to it all the time, every day, and it can mean all kinds of different things. But the Latin gives you a peg to hang your hat on. It gives you a peg to say, this is what this is. Faith is, and it has three parts. It has notitia. It has assensus. It has fiducia. And if any one of these is missing, it is not saving faith. It can seem like saving faith, but if you are missing any one of them, it is not. And that's that. Notitia is not difficult to understand. It's the notice, it's the facts, it's the data, it's the information of the gospel. It is the story of Christ's death and resurrection on your behalf for your sins. And it is the promises that are throughout Scripture, but certainly replete throughout the New Testament, to believe and be saved. These are promises that you must know or be aware of. And of course, about the promise giver. Who is it who says so? Oh, you need to know the facts. But the next part is the assensus, which is understanding these things as true. It's not simply, you know, fake news on TV that CNN is telling you, and you're like, yeah, okay. But you hear the facts of the gospel, and it's true. You believe that. You were raised in the church. You've always believed that the Bible was true, and you believe it now. Or you've researched these things through, and maybe you had a little doubt at the beginning of things. But as you go, wow, that I didn't know this fact or that, or the archaeology or the history or the prophecy fulfilled or all of these various things, and they start to add up. And you say, well, must be true. I believe it. I really do. So you have the faith of notitia and assensus. You know the gospel and you believe that it's true. You believe it down to the core of your being. Bless God. And if that's as far as you have gone, you do not have saving faith. Churches, in every church, in every congregation, there are those who have notitia and assensus, and that's their faith. In our day, there are churches that are filled. The majority of those who attend faithfully every Sunday with Bible in hand, heads bowed and singing the hymns and clapping their hands or whatever these things might be, tithing faithfully, they have notitia and they have assensus. They are nominal Christians. They are Christian in name only. They just aren't aware of it because they lack fiducia. Now, admittedly, fiducia is a subjective thing. But understand, dear friends, that the first two are things that you can do. You can research and learn and know in your own religious flesh the facts of the gospel. You can even research, as I just described a minute ago. Hi there. Even a minute ago, that these are true. Jesus actually really did come back from the dead. That's pretty amazing, but I know that it's true. Yes, the demons believe and tremble. And so ought you, if that is as far as your faith goes. And you can do that all out of your flesh, out of your religion, out of your zeal, out of your commitment. I'm a spiritual person, blah, blah, blah. Yeah, but you're not saved. Really, Mike? Yes, really. Because fiducia is that which God alone can give you. It is that ability to abandon yourself to Christ, to rest your very soul and eternity and life and in a certain sense, your desperate need. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Only God can give you that. There is an illustration of this in Evangelism Explosion that I still use from time to time, and that is the example of the chair. Do you see that chair over there? You may have seen me sitting in there a little while ago. It's very sturdy. It's fairly comfortable for a stiff back chair. And You know, looking at it now, and you remember that I was sitting in it. Do you believe that if I went over there and sat, it would hold me up now? Yeah. But it's not holding me up now. Something's not quite connecting. Why isn't it holding me up? Because I'm not sitting in it. I have not given myself to it. You know, the gravity is going to pull me right down to the floor if that chair doesn't hold me up. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes, this is believe in the heart, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. You have reason to know that it's true. But the righteousness of God through faith, fiducia in Christ Jesus for all who believe. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart and soul, the very gut of you, that God has raised him from the dead for you, you'll be saved. That is faith of notitia and ascensus and blessed fiducia. And then you must have the evidence of love. And again, you could turn to so many people in the church. I love Jesus. I mean, I pray, and when I pray sometimes, I can almost see him there with me, and I just feel the love. And, you know, it's all about the warm fuzzies and being happy-wappy and clapping your hands and, oh, I just love Jesus, and I know he loves me, and so on and so forth. And I love my neighbor and all of that stuff, and the swearing at people that cut you off in the traffic on your way home from church. It's not a feeling. Love is not a feeling. Let me say this again. I'll just say that over and over and over about 200 times before it's time to go home. Love is not a feeling. It's a commitment that you make that is appropriate to the relationship. A man loves his wife and the wife loves the husband is not all about how they feel about each other. That's why people, I just don't love you anymore. Let's get divorced. She's not talking about, I don't have a commitment to you anymore. She's saying, I just don't have those warm, fuzzy feelings right now. That's not love. That's not love. That's not what binds people together. It is a commitment. You remember what you do when you get married? You take those vows. Until death do you part, not until feelings fade. Dear friends, only death. Your commitment to your children is different from that of your spouse. The commitment that you have to your dog or your cat or your fish. You have a commitment to them. You took them into your home. They don't know that you have this commitment to them. They are just reacting as a little tail wagging creature. But you are committed to their food and their water and their care and their welfare and their happiness. That's how you love them. It's not, oh, he just makes me feel good. That's nice. What's that got to do with it? Or, man, I'm so angry. I don't feel... So, what has that got to do with the commitment that you made? And that's what we're talking about here. The love of God. God's love has been poured out into your heart through the Holy Spirit, which is the love that binds the commitment, him to you first, and you to him in response. by which you cry out, Abba, Father. And so it is the Father relationship. You are the child. He is your heavenly Father. That you should love one another with brotherly affection. And that isn't all about the feelings. Feelings are real. Feelings are important. Feelings are wonderful when they're good. Not so wonderful when they're bad. Can drive you into committing sins and all sorts of things. Well, either way. But the point of brotherly love, Philadelphia love, is that you do whatever must be done in accord with that relationship for their good, for their promotion in the faith. You're committed to that. Oh, it's inconvenient. So what? Is your commitment a commitment of convenience? Well, if that's what your commitment is, both of you understand that, then I suppose. But that's not Christian commitment. That's not Christian love. Love your neighbor as yourself. That doesn't mean that you have to be over there to see how they're doing and all that stuff all the time. But you know what? If they are without food and you have food, but hi, neighbor, I don't know if we've met, but blah, 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 blah. I just thought maybe you could use these groceries and this or the other. Oh, well, gosh, thank you. So on and so forth. So, hey, anytime. Hey, maybe one of these times we could get together and have a chat. But I understand, you know, you got family to feed now. You get to it. You know, that's love. That's neighborly love. I don't have any feelings about them one way or the other. I mean, in fact, I often love neighbors I have negative feelings about. And what has that got to do with it? Nothing. You love your neighbor whether you want to or not. That's the commitment. That's the command of the Lord Jesus. Not a suggestion. Not a here's what you can do when you're feeling good and feeling happy. You're feeling on top of the world. You can love your neighbor. But if you're not feeling that way, heck with them. So, test yourself with that. Examine yourself in that. And there's a third evidence, my friends. That of obedience. Well, now let me see. I believe in Jesus, so I got the faith covered. And I just love him, so that's got the love covered. And now the obedience, that is a little tougher. But Jesus died for my sins, and if I, you know, fail to obey him in every little thing, so, you know, his blood covers it. So I'm good. My name's... Probably not. At least not today. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Lord is not a name. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? Do many mighty works in your name? And Jesus essentially is saying, and who asked you to? Who asked you to do any of that? I will declare to them, I never knew you. You made this stuff up and you decided to do it yourself. Good for you. I hope you got the praise of men because that is your reward. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness who don't do what I tell you. You're off doing your own thing. You're more interested in what you want to do. And you want the Lord's blessings. You want it to be baptized from above. I know that the Lord, you know, if I have my own little Bible study, and I don't need to go to church because I'm in the Word, you know, and I'm doing this stuff. I don't need to know any of these other Christians because I'm in it. And the Lord said, you had ample opportunity. It's not like you were on a deserted island. It wasn't like you were on your deathbed or in prison. And by the way, you could have shared the gospel in prison. Whatever it might be, whatever it might be, you know, the law of God. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Paul says, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become free? No. Have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. The commitment was made. You were given to this commitment, and this commitment was given to you. You're joined in to be obedient, and you are not under slavish obey, but from the heart that draws you to love and to move and to do as God wants you to do. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Not say, well, aren't those wonderful things that the Lord has provided that I could do if I felt like it? But I don't. That's why James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Oh, isn't that wonderful? That was a great message today. Let's go out for some beer and pizza. Well, can't do that now, can you? Anyway, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can that faith save him? I've got that faith. Yeah. If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed, lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, oh, you poor soul, go in peace, be warmed and filled. Bye now. You don't give them the things that's needed for the body. What good is that? And so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead, and it will not save you. Dear friends, the rest of this day or throughout the week, whenever it might be, at high points or low points in your life, I would challenge you to examine yourself according to these evidences of faith and of love and of obedience. Now understand, this whole sermon, and I want to make it very clear, I never want it to be said, I came in here and beat you over the head saying, you've got to be more faithful. You've got to be more loving, like me. You've got to be more obedient. I am not doing any such thing as that. This is not a do this or else sermon. This is simply saying, this is what you are looking for in yourself. Is God bringing it out? Because if your name is written in that Lamb's Book of Life, these things will evidence themselves at some point after your conversion. Then things start to happen. But you can't make them happen. These are the evidences of the Holy Spirit and his work in you. This is cannot and will not be done out of a fleshly, religious heart. Like the Pharisees. Like the Sadducees. The Holy Spirit has been given to you to stir you up and to help you stir others up. He has granted you these gifts of grace in God, from God, in faith and in love and obedience. So by these and yes, other evidences, by these things you can and you really should know. You really should be assured that come that dread, terrible day, that it will not be a dread and terrible day for you because you know. You don't hope so. I mean, hoping so is better than despairing. But you know that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life because there's evidence in you, in your life. You have got them written down if you need. From before the foundation of the world. Well, not because of you, it's because of God, but it's what he has done and is doing in you. With that, let's pray. Almighty God, again we thank you, Father, for thy word and for texts such as this one that show us the clarity of the difference between life and death, heaven and hell, truth and falsehood, justice and mercy, and where we lie on that dividing line, which side of it, because we cannot continue to sit on the fence between the two for very much longer. Lord God, we deceive ourselves if we think that we can walk that tightrope. but rather the truth is, O Father, we need Thee. We need Thy mercy. We need Thy grace. We need Jesus as He is revealed to us in the Scriptures and in His words, in His blood, in His power, by His Spirit, to know that we have been born again, and with that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That Lamb in whose name we pray. Amen.